Well, we come to this text today that is the concluding illustration of what he's talking about with the application that follows in verse 25. We come to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. What have we been thinking about? Well, we started on this course with reflecting on what Jesus said in verse 19 and 20 about where's your treasure? What is the real goal of your life? What do you really want? If God would give you whatever you ask for, what would it be? I remember a pastor telling me one time, he said, I was at a revival service on vacation. And he said, that question was asked in the evening service. I was there with my family. What do you want more than anything else? And he said, I thought in my mind, I want that stack of pornography I saw in that used bookstore. That's a true story. God has given me a gift to listen. And for some reason, people feel at times comfortable laying out the things in their lives that are distressing and troubling. What do you want more than anything else? Was the question asked in this revival service while this pastor was on vacation. I want that stack of pornography in that used bookstore. Instead of dealing with that, when he got off vacation, he lied to his wife. He was heading to the hospital to see someone. And he drove by the back of that used bookstore. He tore the screen, broke the window, reached in and grabbed the stack of pornography. That's what he did. What did I tell him he had to do? What do you think I told him? I said, well, you got to make restitution. How do you do that? You live in that town. You got to guesstimate the amount of the loss of the owner of that pornography, not only for the magazines, but also for the screen and the broken window. And you need to get that amount of money and double wrap it in an envelope and mail it to that man, confessing, you don't have to name your name, confessing to him that you're the one that broke into his place and stole that stack of pornography. And you need to tell him that you're a Christian and that God convicted you of the sin of theft, as well as some other sins too. And you can do that and mail it to him, and that's the end of the matter. But you need to be accountable to somebody, so I'm going to expect your wife to call my wife in the next week. Did it happen? It did. That man's living for the Lord today. That was a very painful thing to have to do. He made restitution. He made himself accountable. He's serving the Lord today in ministry. Still a friend. What do you want more than anything else? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Where was his treasure? Well, at that time, it was an unbridled lust. He was a Christian. College and seminary graduate, a minister of the gospel, but he had a stronghold in his life he didn't deal with. What do you want? That's what Jesus said. What is it you really want? Where's your heart? That's where your focus is going to be. Then he talks about, in verse 22, the eye. And I was grateful for an email that got me to really probe in that much deeper rather than just glossing it over. Because I wouldn't even be on this text today. Because I thought I covered it about 4 weeks ago, just in passing. But the evil eye, that's an amazing study to do in God's Word. The evil eye. The evil eye is a stingy eye, a covetous eye. And it's symbolized with an amulet of an open palm and an eye in the middle to protect you from the evil eye. Somebody's jealous over that new car you got, and therefore you have a wreck because they put the evil eye on you. The evil eye is a stingy eye that won't share the good things that God's given. The evil eye versus the good eye. And that amazing truth where Paul uses the evil eye in Galatians 3 to talk about Christians who've had the evil eye put on them because people were jealous of the fact that they were declared right with God solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Foolish Galatians, who's put the evil eye on you? that you would get confused about the gospel, because the gospel's not about your sacrifice, it's about Christ's sacrifice. It's not about your commitment, it's about His commitment. It's not about what you can do for God, it's about what God has done for you and the freeness of His grace that prompts us to follow Him, expressing gratitude for what He's done for us, not to chalk up points. And when we don't have that, the darkness within us, the light within us becomes the darkness. Satan is an angel of light who darkens our understanding with foolishness. So we come to the conclusion of this section, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to think with me for a moment today that real Christians, committed Christians, sold-out Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, Christians who self-consciously bring their all on the altar of service to Christ on a daily basis, even though they mess up, what they do in the world and what worldly people do in the world is not easy to distinguish. Let's say that again. What committed Christians do in the world and what ungodly people do in the world is sometimes very hard to distinguish. Because what's at work here in Jesus' thinking is not what you're doing, but for whom are you doing it? It's not what you're doing, it's for whom are you doing it? St. Paul writes and says, if a man refuses to work, don't let him eat. Christians are to work. Christians are to be busy. Christians are to fulfill their calling, whether their calling is in the field of medicine or in education or in serving by raising children in a home. Christians are to be diligent in their calling in this world, just as diligent as any worldly person is to earn a living. The difference is, who are you serving? And here's the great secret. Nobody is free. There is not a free person who lives on our planet. We lament slavery, which is still practiced in certain parts of the world, but I submit to you that everybody here today is a slave. The question is, whose slave are you? Who do you serve? If you're serving the Lord, then you express that bondage to Him by how you do what you do in the world and the state of your heart as you do it. But if you're serving mammon, what you're really doing is that you are a slave to mammon. And that's the tricky thing about mammon. When you're serving mammon, it doesn't seem like you're serving mammon. It seems like you're your own boss. I did it my way. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm fulfilling my ambition. I want this prize. I'm going for it. But what you fail to understand is that when you serve mammon, When you go for it, you're actually serving mammon as a slave. You're a slave to it. It's your master. And I want to tell you that mammon is a cruel master. It is a cold and heartless master. So Christians work in the world. They get up in the morning. They drink their black coffee. Or if they put cream in it, they really need to brush their teeth. And then they go out in the world. And they work in the world. And they come home. The question is, why are you doing it? No one can serve God and mammon. Let's look at a parallel scripture, and that is in the Gospel of Luke. Notice how Jesus says this in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke 16, 13, page 1205. No servant, and we hear the word servant, we tend to think of somebody who's hired help. What we're really talking about in the Bible are slaves. People who do not have a will of their own. People who are in bondage to someone. He says, no slave, Luke 16, 13, can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and a slave to mammon. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. And who are the Pharisees? Those are good folks. Those are the people you want for good neighbors. Really. I mean, if I'm going to go into a neighborhood, I want to be in a neighborhood that's filled with Pharisees. because they're honest people. I mean, externally honest. They would never steal from me. They might pad their tax return, but they're not going to steal from me. They're going to get up in the morning. They're not going to mow the lawn on the Sabbath and wake me up. They're going to be diligent to obey the law. They're good people. They're going to be in the house of God, worshiping God with God's people. They're going to read their Bibles and they're going to pray. What's the problem with the Pharisees here? They weren't serving God. Who were they serving? They were serving mammon. Now, a devout believer is doing just what the Pharisees are doing, but he's doing it as a slave of God rather than a slave of mammon. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things and they derided him. What does that mean? It means that if you are a believer who's living for the Lord, sooner or later, people are going to mock you and make fun of you and tell stupid jokes about you behind your back. That's what they were doing. They were mocking Jesus. That's stupid. That's stupid. I want to tell you, if you honestly read what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or here, because Jesus always recycled his sermons and used them again and again in different contexts, you're going to say, man, that's nuts. That's crazy. Turn the other cheek? No, you pick up a 2x4 and knock them upside the head. So they mocked him. They derided him. Why did they deride him? They derided him because they really weren't serving God. They weren't even serving themselves. They were in bondage and enslaved to mammon. Mammon had them in chains, jerking their chain, getting them to do whatever he wanted them to do. Mammon. Notice what he says in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What is justification? Justification is not that God makes you good and then declares what he's done. Justification is that God takes you just the way you are with all of your evil and sin and declares you righteous in his sight. Then he begins a lifelong process by the Holy Spirit of changing you. But he declares sinners to be righteous. That's justification. It has nothing to do with a change inside you or a change externally in your life. It's a declaration. Notice we see that very clearly. You're those who want to be declared righteous before men. That's what you want. You're serving what? You're serving men. You want them to recognize you. You want to be the man of the year. You want to be the president of this or the president of that. Nothing wrong with being the president of this or the president of that. But that's your goal. So everything you're doing so that men will declare you to be a good person. See, that's being justified before men. Notice what he says. But God knows your hearts. Notice the next statement here in verse 15. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What's highly esteemed among men? You don't have to think too hard about that, do you? Don't you know what men highly esteem? What do men highly esteem? Money, absolutely. I love that song, don't you? The guy went into the bar one day. He's a writer. He's doing research. I guess he was working on his dissertation or his thesis. And he goes up to an old cowboy. Skinny. His hide is so tanned by the sun, it looks like leather. And he says, sir, what's the secret of life? What's the meaning of life? And he says, well, I'll tell you. He says it's younger women, older whiskey, faster horses, and what's the punchline? More money. More money. That's what it is. You're just a hypocrite, he says, young man. You're trying to tell me what's good. Sorry about that. Hey, Drew, how are you? I'm up here. This is old Baba Daddy, Daddy up here. More money. Younger women, older whiskey, faster horses, more money. Sorry. Grandson 12. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But should you go out trying to earn money? Of course you should. That's the whole deal here. There's nothing wrong with earning money. Look at the context of this whole thing here. If you look, for example, at the first verse, Luke 16, page 1205, he said, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. This man was embezzling money. This man was squandering the wealth that had been entrusted to him." And who owns what you've got? God does. So in this parable, God is the one who owns everything. And he's put it into our hands as a temporary trust, as a stewardship. So, verse 2, he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Never forget this. The Bible nowhere teaches the private ownership of property. A lot of people think that. Oh, it teaches the private ownership of property. No, it doesn't. It teaches the private stewardship of property. If you think you own something, you are a thief. The moment that you say, "This is mine, period, to do with as I choose," you're a thief. And it won't be long, I promise you, it won't be long before you actually begin to steal. It'll usually be from the federal government. I mean, because the federal government presents us with temptations every day of how they squander their stewardship, so it tempts us to fudge on our income tax, right? Anybody here has never been tempted to fudge on your income tax? Would you stand up? All right, we have the IRS right up there. No, I'm kidding. They're everywhere. No. Well, the moment you begin to think that what's yours is yours as you own it, to do with as you see fit, instead of seeing this is God's and He has temporarily given it to me as a stewardship to take care of, but one day I'm going to stand before God and He's going to say, "I want you to give an account of your stewardship." What are you going to say to God? You know, your stewardship is not just what you own in the bank or in your pocket. It's grandchildren. I'm looking at some of my treasure here. 12 grandchildren here. Actually, if I look closely in the front row there, I see grandchild number 13 waiting to be born by my precious daughter-in-law, Haley. 13 grandchildren. Are they mine? No, they're a stewardship. They're a stewardship. They're a trust from God. My children are given to me as a trust from God. A trust from God. So notice, one day we're going to give an account. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward." So notice what this man does. He's like a congressman who's been caught. What's the difference between a campaign contribution and a bribe? 10 years in Leavenworth. What's the difference in a campaign contribution and a bribe? The one's legal, the other's illegal. But do both buy influence? Oh, no, of course not. Your congressman take your calls? Take some people's calls. Yes, sir. You think a president answers George Soros' telephone calls? So one day, he has to give an account. So what does he do? In case of a congressman, he makes sure that he wields the influence that he has potentially in the real world actually to make sure that certain people get contracts that other people don't, so that when he's turned out of office, they will receive him into their habitation. Do you ever notice? Congress people tend not to come back home. Why is it? Who wants to live in a swamp on the edge of the on the east coast of the United States? Terrible weather. Terrible climate. It's worse than the worst place in Louisiana. Crawling with vermin. Some of whom wear expensive suits. And think about it. Where do they go when they get turned out? They go back. See, that's a principle that's been around from time immemorial. Verse 3, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg.'" I have resolved what to do, that when I put out and put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors. Did he have the authority to do this? No, he did not. What he did was to take the art that he had perfected while he was a steward, and in his final days as a steward, he cashed in fully in terribly unjust, profiteering ways. So he called every one of his master's debtors, verse 5, to him, and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. So he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd than in their generation than the sons of light. Now that is a very key verse. The sons of this generation. Who are the sons of this generation? They're all the crooks and thieves and liars. They're all the people of this world who don't know God in a personal way. They're all the people of this world who serve Mammon. Mammon is their God. They are enslaved to it. Mammon is their master. And notice what Jesus calls them here. He calls them the sons of this age, the sons of this world, the sons of this age. God is not their father. Their father is this age. God is not their master. Their master is what this age gives them as a reward. Now, what does he tell us about that? He tells us that if you're a real Christian, it's probably likely that sooner or later you're going to be bamboozled. Really? Sure. The sons of this age are shrewder in their own ways than the children of light. Notice he calls believers here the sons of light, the children of light. You remember where we preached last week about the darkening of the enlightenment? The evil eye brings the darkening of the soul, and so everything that should be light is now darkness. The sons of light are different. The sons of light walk in the light of Holy Scripture. God's Word is a light and a lamp to their path. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the light of this world. And the light that is within them is full of light. They think the best of other people, even though they believe in total depravity. You see? Say that again. They think the best of other people, even though they believe in total depravity. If you don't believe in total depravity, you've never read history. Total depravity doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be. It means that humankind in the totality of its being has been affected by sin and contaminated. There are a lot of people that are relatively good, but there's not a person on this planet that does not have contamination that affects everything. The emotions, the will, the intellect. So the children of light versus the children of this age. Now look at verse 9. And verse 9 is a verse that a lot of people have profoundly misunderstood and twisted because they fail to understand that Jesus liked a good joke. You see, Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, when you fast, don't be like the gloomy hypocrites who like to screw up their faces, scrunch up their faces, and cast a dark countenance. He said, don't let people know you're fasting when you fast. In other words, be a cheerful person who laughs at a joke and can tell a few good ones. This is a good joke. Verse 9 is a good joke. I want you to see it's a joke that's pregnant with sarcasm, because what he has here is this. I say to you, make friends from yourselves. By what kind of mammon? What mammon always is when your eye is evil. What mammon always is when your goal in life is to get more of it rather than to serve God as you work in the world. He says, make for your friends, for yourselves, friends by means of unrighteous mammon. He didn't even need to add it. It's redundant. Why is it there then if it's redundant? It's redundant to remind us that the steward was a crook. He was a thief. He was a man who took bribes. He was a man who squandered his stewardship, who did not serve his master, but served the things that his master had put in his care. And so he says, Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, see, sooner or later you're going to fail. Sooner or later you're going to be called to account. Sooner or later you're going to stand before God and He's going to say, what have you done with what I gave you? That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That's a hellish joke. Do you see it? It's a hellish joke. It's a joke about hell. Did Jesus joke about hell? He wept about hell. He warned about hell. He spoke about hell in hellishly glaring terms. But here He tells a joke about hell. He said, if you're going to sin, bust hell wide open, because that's what you're going to do. If you determine to serve this world instead of serving God, then go ahead and serve it with all your heart. Because the only good you're ever going to get is in this life. That's what He's saying. So He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That's a tragic, tragic figure, isn't it? An everlasting home. All hope abandon ye who enter here, wrote Dante in his Inferno, in the Divine Comedy. Here's Jesus' comedy, His sarcastic joke. If you're going to serve mammon, you better really serve it. Don't just play at it. It sounds like the prophet Elijah, doesn't it? You remember at Mount Carmel when He's there with the prophets of Baal, and He says to the Israelites, if Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. How long will you halt between two opinions? That's what Jesus is saying. See, that's the trouble with so many people in the church. They halt between two opinions. They want to serve the Lord, as long as it doesn't cost them. And they want to serve mammon, because mammon pays a big dividend in this life for a while. And Jesus is saying, don't halt between two opinions. Look at what He says. Now notice what happens in verse 8. His master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Had he dealt honestly? Of course not. Had he dealt wisely? No, he dealt shrewdly. Had he dealt in a godly way? No. Had he dealt with integrity? No. Had he dealt faithfully? No. He dealt shrewdly because he's a son of this age. He's a son of this world, not a son of God, not a son of the light. And so the master said, well, I'll give it to you, boy. You're really shrewd, Congressman so-and-so. You're really shrewd. You went straight from being on the House Armed Services Committee, where you enriched all of those companies in California, and now you're going to be their chief lobbyist in Washington, D.C. Boy, I commend you. You see the sarcasm again? I commend you. You're unrighteous, but man, you did it the shrewd way. Now, what does all that mean to you and me? Outwardly, you need to work just as hard as any worldly man. But why do you do it? Listen to this statement that I put out today. It's a statement I've read before. It comes from Perry Miller, former professor at Harvard, who's been dead many years, who wrote in the book, The American Puritans, the following. He quotes from John Cotton. John Cotton was the most influential of all of the pastors in New England in the mid-17th century. That's the 1600s. This is what John Cotton said. There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it. What's he saying? He's saying Christians work just as hard as non-Christians in their calling, in their business, in life. Nothing wrong with getting money. Does God condemn your getting money? No, He does not. What He condemns is that the moment you get it, you need to remember it's His money. He gave me the ability to get it. And it's my responsibility to maintain a sensitive spirit so that I know what to do with it when I've got it. This is the comment on that by Perry Miller. Recently, this complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by the great sociologist Max Weber. And after him, it is called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it's a logical consequence of Puritan theology. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms, he says. He must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the overarching covenant. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result for his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land, trading in the seven seas, speculating in land. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he's got it. In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude soon became loving the world with winged affections. It was applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for wife, children, parents, and country. See, that's the calling. You're to work. You're to get up tomorrow and go to work and do what you find to do and do it with all your might. And you're to teach your children that way. Turn with me in closing to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. You're to do it. You're to teach your children to be busy and to work hard and to be thrifty and to save, but also to be generous. And you're to teach your children that they are put here on earth not to serve money or fame or fortune or influence, but God. This is what Joshua said, page 274, Joshua 24 and verse 15. Think about it. Joshua was not a lazy man. Joshua didn't have a que sera sera attitude. Joshua was a diligent man. He was a man of vigor. He was a man of force. He was a political leader. He was involved in politics. Joshua was in the military. He served as the chief commander under the commander of the Lord's armies. He was all those things. And listen to what he says. Verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Two of my grandsons lost their great-grandfather this weekend. And this passage of Scripture, Noah and Will, was your great-grandfather's favorite passage of Scripture. It's even quoted in his write-up in the paper about his death. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Work in the world. Make money. Be diligent in business. Serve God. If you're in the military, do your best. If you're a doctor, do your best. But the key is, what are you doing this for? You're doing it for the Lord. And if you're a parent, it is your task to raise your children to know and love the Lord. That's why we dedicated our grandson this morning, to know and love the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to say to you in closing these words, if you have children or grandchildren, you're not to just let them become the spawn of hell. You're not just to turn them over to television and the foolishness of contemporary American culture. You're to set your will shaping their wills. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How can you do it? How do you do it? The first thing you do is by example. And how do you example this? How do you set an example in this area? Here's how you set that example. You work hard, you make an investment, it gets wiped out. What do you show before your children when it's wiped out? What do you exhibit before your children when you've set your heart on something and worked with all your might to obtain it and it's gone, wasted? What do you do when somebody robs you blind? What's your attitude? What do you exhibit to your children when somebody lies about you and defames you and gossips about you and ruins your reputation? What do you do? Do you have that radical Christianity of Jesus that turns the other cheek, that blesses those who curse you? Can you maintain a cheerful spirit even in the midst of irksome tasks and weighty responsibilities? Can you be cheerful when everything goes against you? You want to know what wins children for Christ? It's not how moral you are. It's how cheerful you are when everything is going against you. Who do you serve? When you get out here and go to work and work hard and save your money and invest it and plow it back into that which will make more money. When God's Spirit speaks to you in Pensacola, Florida, and you are on the threshold of making it in the career you have spent your life preparing for as a doctor of internal medicine, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, I want you to give all this up. I don't want you to not be a doctor. I want you to be a doctor who works for me among the least people on the face of the earth in Kenya and then Nigeria. Right? See, that's what I'm talking about. What's the difference? Practicing medicine in Pensacola, practicing medicine in Kenya, then later in Nigeria among Muslim tribes. What's the difference? You're doing the same thing. Who are you doing it for? Now, I'm not saying that our brother who spoke to us this morning was not a believer before that. All I'm saying is this. Who are you today as you sit here? God's given you a stewardship. It may be a medical degree. It may be an accounting degree. It may be a law degree. It may be an ability to craft things. It may be a gift in agriculture. Are you open to the Holy Spirit who would say to you today, I want you to give all that to me because I have a work for you to do? And the amazing thing is that what you're willing to give up, you almost never have to give up. That in giving up a medical practice, you get a better medical practice. One where you freely share Jesus with people who've never heard about Him. Wow. So who are you? You're a steward. You're a steward in this world with many possessions. Children and grandchildren, intelligence, a voice to sing, skills with your hands, the ability to make money. What is it? Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve mammon? May God grant to us, in the words of Joshua, that we will resolve today. We're going to give everything to God and recognize ourselves as a steward. If you're here today and you have never come to that point in your life where you have surrendered your will to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to be your Lord, where you have never come to that point where you realized that you could not be good enough to earn your way to heaven, but you cast yourselves on God's mercy in Christ, won't you come to Him today and be saved? Let's pray. Lord, You warn us very carefully, very strongly, with so many illustrations, that we cannot serve You and mammon. Yet, Lord, our children are born in this world with a mammon-loving heart. And we face it every day of our lives, choosing to promote ourselves rather than Your kingdom, choosing to serve ourselves rather than You. Yet, Lord, whenever we attempt to serve ourselves, we end up serving mammon and become its mistreated, oppressed slaves. Grant, O God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may lay it all at Your feet again and trust in the finished work of Christ and know the Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.